Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of the day itself, for life in America as we have it today. And thank you for our hope in Christ Jesus, and I look forward to leaving these environs and heading to heaven. And until then, Lord, we have a responsibility, obligations here. And we just ask that you might help us to be faithful. And in all things, might we live in your in the consciousness of your presence, and desire, Lord, that we might exalt you in everything we do. From the things that people see that are very open, visible, and subject to inspection, to the most obscure things. May we desire to honor you, Lord, in how we do and in the motive that drives it. We ask your blessing upon each soul present tonight, and ask, Lord, that you might challenge at the point of need as the word is given forth. Guide in that. Rule in our hearts and overrule anything said that shouldn't be. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might be pleased with the meeting here tonight, both in the giving of the word and in the labor of love that we spend in time of prayer. We ask for your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to have you think tonight about normal Christian living. And I want to set a context for you in 2 Kings chapter 17. And while we're looking at a couple of these references, I just want you to keep rolling over in the back of your mind about normal Christian living, then and now. I'll read a couple of verses out of this section, verses 24 through 34, to you, and then I'll fill in the blanks around them, and we will proceed in our study tonight. Because I really believe that normal Christian living turns on one very critical element in the life of every child of God, and that is all the things that are done out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the drive train of normal Christian living, our love for the Savior. Now, in having said that, I want to read out of 2 Kings, between this section, verse 24 and verse 34, these two verses, and then I'll fill in the blanks. It says, verse 32, "So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord, and served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day, they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after the ordinances, or after the law and command which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." Now, geographically, that we pinpoint the place at Samaria, according to verse 24. Samaria probably will be recounted by you as a place of note in John's Gospel. And the Samaritans in Jesus' day were not at all anything more than social outcasts, unless, especially to the children of Israel. We find the reason why that is so, and why it had endured all these generations from this place in the Scripture. But remember that Israel's recurring problem in their relationship with God, and basically normal Christian living, would desire to have a certain kind of a relationship with God on an everyday basis. That would be the normal thing. It's not to be extraordinary. It's not abnormal. It should be the normal thing for the child of God to have an acceptable, in his eyes, an acceptable relationship with him on an everyday basis. Now, the thing that Israel had a problem with over the time of their, from their establishment to this present day, was they always had one main issue that was a problem to them. And the one issue was they would never listen to God's word. they would always find themselves in a mess with the Lord simply because they wouldn't hear His word. Time after time, He would send invading armies into the land, carry them away captive. After He reduced it all down as to why, it was because they wouldn't listen to His word. They would not obey Him. There would be a time of repentance. They would be restored back into the land and then carry along for a while. And then somewhere along the line, they refused to obey His word. God would send either the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians, and they would haul them off. And such is the case here. Not wanting to leave the cities that were invaded and captives removed vacant, the king of Assyria decides that he's going to place occupants in this place. And you see in verse 24, from where they hail. I'm not going to take time to read the names. And so they're being brought into the cities to live there, to keep the place up, so to speak. And then in verse 25, it says, and so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Well, that shouldn't be any, that should be considered normal. They feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them and slew some of them. And so they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore, He hath sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God of the land. So the deal was this. What we need to do is bring in a priest, a teaching priest. Send him into the place. Have him teach the people how to fear the Lord and how to carry on with the God of the land. And so they did. They get a teaching priest in there. He teaches them how to fear the Lord. And as a matter of fact, it says that their practice here, verse 29, howbeit every nation made gods of their own, put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Men of Babylon, they had their little thing. The men of Cuth made their thing. And then we pick up the two verses again. So they feared the Lord. Now, my question to you is this. Then and now, is there anything abnormal about what we've just seen in the lives of people then and now? They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. Is there something wrong with that picture? It seems to me that it would be mutually exclusive. But then and now, the mindset is such that it's not. There is a $50 word that sometimes you find in print. It's not often used and for good reason. But it's the word syncretism. Where for the sake of accommodation, an attempt is made to take the best of two apparently opposing concepts, melt them together, and make it work for everybody. Therefore, you have syncretism in religion, where we can take the best of religions, put them all together, inasmuch as we all worship the same God, just by a different name, and make it work for everybody, so that everybody can be happy together. Therefore, you can fear the Lord and still serve the other gods, and not see any hypocrisy or inconsistency or necessary distinction that has to be made. What was normal then is normal today, where people have a form of syncretism in their religious expression, and it all comes to rest on an understanding of what truth amounts to. And I will go so far as to make this, I just say a guess for the time being. Syncretism was hatched out of a porridge of amoralism. Now, when we speak of amoralism, let me put it this way. People will say, Tom Grimm is a fine, moral, upstanding man, a man of moral conviction. Bob Laird is a man of moral conviction, deep moral conviction. On the other hand, so-and-so has no moral convictions. What is right and wrong to that individual on any given issue depends on the circumstances surrounding it, and therefore, or basically how something is utilized. And therefore, morals may or may not be attached to it, in essence. Sometimes the word amoral is used with respect to certain kinds of music so as to justify use or not use of a certain kind of music. But having said that, syncretism is hatched out of that pot of amoralism. Now, every parent, I believe, every grandparent, teacher, pastor, Sunday school teacher, missionary, loves to always hear good reports about their children and their charges that they've had under them. It does the heart good to hear reports, good reports of the nature that we read back in 3 John. Now, I want you to see this in John's epistle for a moment. Because what is normal today is not much different than what was normal then, where people have found a way to bridge the gap of right and wrong and live at peace with themselves and see no offense to a holy God in the process of it all. However, when you come to John's epistles, one thing he rejoices in, and if I have you look, please, at 3 John 4, he makes this statement. Verse 4 in 3 John, he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. No greater joy. And I would say probably every godly parent would have this testimony. To every parent and to every grandparent, it probably matters not the vocation that your child has pursued and has acquired, if he's followed honestly the bent that God has laid in his heart, so long as they walk in the truth. I don't believe anybody would have a problem. And certainly it is the desire of everyone who has had someone pass under their reed, so to speak, to get this kind of report. It gives my heart joy that my children walk in the truth. Now, in our day, as was the case in the old days, was truth is always up in the air. It's just a matter of an opinion or a matter of culture. But truth is never subject to flex when we gauge truth by its personification in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, I am the truth. Now, if truth on any point is able to move left or right of center, then so can Jesus. In his character, in his purpose, his intent, it can move left or right of center. And I say to you that it can't. Jesus' purpose and plan in your life and mine was fixed by eternal decree, and the decree is not in any way left or right. It is fixed forever in heaven. Now, when my children walk in the truth, that brings joy. That's that. By the way, can I just say again, I think that's normal Christian living. But I want to further define that. If you go back just one page to 2 John, he also makes his statement in the same verse, 4. He said, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Walking in the truth. Now, I'm going to secure some help tonight in reading some scriptures rather than do that myself. So if you have your Bibles at the ready, I'm going to ask for your help in this. And keep in mind, roll back over in your mind in all of this, as you listen to these texts read, normal Christian living. Normal Christian living. And the very premise that drives it all. This is not to be considered extraordinary nor ideal. Just normal. Just normal. I hate to use the word average to equate with normal, because average, you know, has taken a beating in many circles over the years. And if somebody's considered just average, well, they're underachiever or something. But where I come from, if you're average, you've overachieved by a long shot. Okay, so I'm just going to say normal. Stick to normal. The first reference I would like, Mrs. Claypool, in 1 John 1:7. And then I would like Mr. Clark, if you would please, sir, in Romans 6:4. LaRue, Ephesians 5:2. Sandra, if you would help me at Galatians 5 and verse 16. I would also like to have Sharon, if you will, please. There's a couple of references that are neighbors, John 14:17 and 15:26. Okay. And Bobby, if you would, Romans 8:14. And we'll go from there. Normal Christian living. Keep rolling this over. When we want to put the magnifying glass on it. What's normal? Because somebody will say, well, what's normal for you isn't normal for me. And I just want to say, if you pile all Christians together in a pile, one big old pile, and average them all out, there's that word again, you find what's normal. Now, if you take the scriptures and you remove my opinion, your opinion, and the greatest theologian's opinion from the whole sphere of things and just let the scripture stand on its own, what do we find to be normal? Mrs. Claypool, would you lead off with your reference? Okay, key part of the verse is walk in the light. Walk in light. If we walk in the light, certain things happen. So we walk in truth. It of necessity means we've got to walk in the light. We've got to walk in the light. Now, we can go way down the road on that. And we can get into the numerous references that you find in Psalm 119. Where the word is the light, the light of the Lord, the lamp of the Lord, and it guides our path. You've got to walk in the light. Then there's Romans 6 and verse 4. Mr. Clark. Okay, walk in newness of life. He that is walking in truth, walking in the light, walks in newness of life, in contrast to the old way. And there's one of the key rubs. You know, every home, probably, and I don't want to say that my home was average. I don't even want to say it was normal. But most homes, I'll put it this way, probably had house rules. And there were consequences attached to the rules. You had to do this, 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 and this, and do it this way. Pop didn't care if you liked them. He didn't ask for your help in compiling them. He didn't wasn't concerned about your psyche in enforcing them. He said, here's the house rules, and this is what it'll take to make things go. Now, if you step aside, there are consequences to that. And so Most kids that were at least reasonably sane would at all times give their best effort to try to keep the rules of the house. You have to be insane not to try to keep the rules of the house. Okay? Now, store that for a moment, and I'll wrap that up in a little bit. In Ephesians 5:2, okay, walk in love. Walking in the truth, walking in the light, walking in newness of love or newness of life is to walk in love. Something you couldn't do when you walked in darkness. That was the old man. And then there is Galatians 5:16, Sandra. Okay. Walk in the Spirit. Now, exactly what does the thing mean, walk in the Spirit? Well, I think, Sharon, you have a couple of references there that'll point some things out.
Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but ye know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father,
so we have, when he says walk in the Spirit, a direct reference to the Spirit of truth. Now remember what caused the joy in the heart of the Apostle John was he got the report back that the children were walking in the truth. And we have now the Spirit of the truth involved in this. And we have Romans 8:14, Bob, I think, that is key to this as well.
For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God.
All right, now, we're led by that Spirit of truth. Led by the Spirit of truth. And let me just say this to you as well, that the Spirit is the one who always leads by the product of His own omnipotent hand. And what is that product? It's the Scripture. And what is the Scripture? What did Jesus say in John 17? Thy word is truth. John says, I have great joy in my heart that I hear your children walking in the truth. They walk in the light, walking in newness of life, walking in love. As a matter of fact, one of the commendations that John wrote to these people in his epistle was how they demonstrated this love in a practical way to the messengers that were passing through from time to time. In contrast to old Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them and tried to expel some from the membership because of that. All this, of course, being led by the Spirit. Now, I want you to look at in Romans chapter 8 again. Would you please come there all together? Romans chapter 8 and verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Remember I was telling you that story about why kids keep the rules? Because of the perceived consequences attached to them. They dread the consequence of infraction, especially if they are consistently enforced. There's a brand of Christianity that I think links to syncretic religion, born of amoralism, that basically adheres to the commands of Christ out of a dread of consequence of the infraction. Now, interpretation of verse number 2 is in Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9 says, but you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Spirit of Christ. One final verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 14. That verse says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ constraineth us. Just let me stop there. The word constrain means to, can I say herd? If you're taking, I'll just use this. Years ago, when we were at the Worthington Baptist Academy, we hauled the entire student body in buses to the Carnegie Museum. Okay, there were about 93 kids and, I wish we had 93 adults. But there were like maybe a dozen adults that went along on the ride. And you count the heads when they get on the bus, make sure you got everybody. When they file in to the museum, you count them heads, you count them. They pass under the rod. And before you leave the place that day, and before the bus even begins to move, you start counting heads again. But the problem is not so much that, as nerve-wracking as that was herding them through the museum and keeping their hands off of stuff, because they were all ages. And so you're herding them. You're constraining them. And so you try to, you know, everybody's got this group and this group and this group. But what are we doing? But they got to go to the restroom, you know. I'm thinking to myself, why can't kids hold it for at least 3 hours and then go home? But no, inevitably you've got them going into the restrooms, and you've got to herd them. You've got to compel them or constrain them. You've got to govern them. It says here that the love of Christ constrains us. Whereas the law, through the flesh, requires conformity because of a dread of consequence of infraction. And there is an element of Christianity that can keep all the rules, but they are not motivated and driven by a love of Christ. Whether it was at Worthington or whether it was here, we always tried to publish rules for the kids to go by. Put them in the handbook, put them on the walls, try in various sundry creative ways. The 10 thou shalt nots or the 10 thou shalts. Made no difference. I just wanted to make sure the kids knew what the rules were. Now, kids being kids, they reacted different ways. But there were some of them who did this. They were able to go through every day of every school year for as long as we had them and never break a rule. And the point that we wanted to make sure that they caught was, you can do all of that, you can keep all the rules, but if you're doing it out of a dread of the consequence, and not out of the conviction that it's right and it honors the Lord, and you do it when somebody's looking or when somebody isn't, then you miss the point of normal Christian living. Because some people find their satisfaction in being able to toe the line on all the rules, but not born out of a love of Christ. And that leads to abnormal Christian living. Normal Christian living for me and for you, as well as children who are learning the very basics in how to live, is that sooner or later the switch has got to be turned on that changes the whole dynamic from a dread of the consequence to an absolute overwhelming love of Christ. The reason that I do is because I love Him. And the reason that I won't is because I love Him. Versus the reason that I won't is because I don't want to get caught. Sooner or later, that switch has got to come off. And there's where parents, teachers are absolutely impotent to work in the heart and life of those under them. That must be of the Spirit. Now, normal Christian living will find one walking in the light, in newness of life, in love, and walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. How does He lead? Through the product of His omnipotent hand, the very Word of God. I leave that for your thoughts tonight.